There's a young man who has been very close to our family for years. I used to spend a lot of time with him, mentoring him, and walking with him as he grew in his relationship with Jesus, and as he grew in his understanding of how to minister to others. Today he's a pastor, a husband, and a father of two beautiful little children. Last week he was diagnosed with cancer. And it's already reached an advanced stage which is going to require a miracle if he's going to make it and pull through this. Lots of people, including me and my family, are praying for him, asking God to have mercy on him and to heal him. And I want to ask you to join us and to pray for him too. His name is Ben. But as we pray for his healing, it should also cause us to stop and evaluate our lives. You see, we make such big plans, but his serious illness reminds us that life is fragile, and we never know what's going to happen tomorrow. When we're faced with situations that are literally a matter of life and death, it should make us think about what it is that really matters. It should make us think about the true purpose and meaning of our lives. You see, if I die tomorrow, it's completely irrelevant what kind of car I drove. If I die tomorrow, it won't matter if I had a huge bank account, because I'm never going to spend another shilling again. If tomorrow is my last day on earth, it means nothing one way or the other if I was rich or if I was poor, if I was popular or if I was despised, whether I was well educated or completely uneducated, whether I lived a life of pleasure or a life of difficulty. When you and I stand before Jesus, he's not going to ask to see the pictures of your nice house. The angels won't be impressed with your master's degrees and your PhDs. Abraham and Isaac won't be interested in hearing about all of your business success and your career promotions. When we reach there, there's only one who people are impressed with, only one who has a title, and his name is Jesus. So none of that will matter then. And if it won't matter then the truth is, it doesn't matter now. So what does matter? Only one thing. There is nothing more important than knowing God, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then because of that love, giving yourself to him to allow him to fulfill his purposes in your life and through your life. But we so easily allow the devil to distort our focus, to deceive us into thinking that somehow God exists to serve our purposes, rather than that we exist to serve his purposes. We tend to think that if we trust in God and we follow Jesus, then we're always going to be happy and healthy, that our lives are always going to be moving up to new levels of earthly success. And so we love certain stories in the Bible because when we read them through those lenses, they make us think that God is going to give us the power and the positions and the pleasure that we really desire for ourselves. We look at the story of Esther, how God took a simple girl and made her the queen of the largest kingdom on the earth at that time. How he took her cousin, Mordecai, from nearly being executed to being the most honored man in the kingdom, second only to the king. We love the story of Joseph, how the Lord took him from being a slave and a prisoner to being the second most powerful ruler in all of Egypt. We love the story of David, how the Lord took a young man from being in charge of a flock of sheep to being the king over the nation of Israel. And when we read the stories like that, then we begin dreaming of how God can promote us to positions of power and wealth and fame, just like he did them. Yet if we start doing that, we miss the whole point of the stories, because the story wasn't about Esther or Mordecai achieving their dreams and moving up in the world. The story wasn't about Joseph rising up from a life of suffering and rejection to a life of riches and honor. It wasn't about David moving from being someone small to being someone big. The stories weren't about them. The stories were about God accomplishing his purposes for his people. The story's clear that God put Esther and Mordecai into those positions. The story is clear that God put Joseph into that position, not because everything is always double-double for all God's people, but because God wanted to work through them to preserve his people in order to keep his promises that he had made long ago to Abraham, that he would be their God, that they would be his people, that he would bless all the nations of the earth through them. David wasn't known as a man who was after God's blessings and God's promotions. David was special because he was known as a man who was after God's own heart. Sometimes To do his thing, God makes a young lady queen, or a young man king, in order to accomplish what he wants to do in the lives of his people. But don't forget, he's the same God who accomplished his greatest purposes through the Apostle Paul by allowing him to be thrown into prison multiple times. He's the same God who accomplished his purposes through John the Baptist by sending him to live in the desert, feeding on locusts, wearing animal skins. And then his life ended early when he was arrested and executed by Herod. Yet Jesus said that among all the people in history who have been born to a woman into this world, he said there was no one greater than John the Baptist. You see, it's not about getting promoted to a high position of earthly honor. It's about bowing low before King Jesus and honoring him, surrendering our lives to allow him to be exalted through our lives in whatever way he chooses. Oh, he will lift us up someday. 1 Peter 5 says that suffering will not have the last word, that one day the Lord will say, that's enough. And for those who are wholly devoted to him, for those who humble themselves and surrender to him, Peter promises in verse 6 that he will exalt you at the proper time. There's great reward in loving Jesus. There's great reward in trusting our lives to him and faithfully walking closely with him every day. Hebrews 11 says the definition of faith is simply that we believe that God is who he says he is, and that we believe that he rewards those who earnestly and sincerely seek him. Not those who seek his benefits, but those who simply seek him. And Hebrews 11 tells us that the great people of faith throughout the Bible, people like Noah and Abraham and Moses, they didn't receive the rewards in this life. And it says that's because they were looking to a greater reward. We get so excited about Abraham being rich because we think then that as his children, we're going to be rich too. But Hebrews 11 says Abraham didn't care about all of that. He was satisfied to be a foreigner living in tents because he was looking ahead in faith to an eternal city that was built by God himself. It says that Moses didn't care about being a big man in Egypt. It said he would rather suffer as a slave together with God's people than to enjoy the temporary treasures of Egypt as a big man there, because he was looking ahead to the greater reward, which is found in Christ himself. Some of God's faithful people were kings like David or Solomon. Some were prophets wandering around in the desert. Some of God's people who were faithful were comfortable and well-fed. Others were poor and oppressed and mistreated. Some of them were thrown in prison and tortured and killed. But all of them, Hebrews 11 says, were people of great faith. Yet it says that none of the great people of faith received the fullness of what God had promised. And it says that's because the reward doesn't come today, here and now. God has something better in store for us. And so I don't care if I get to experience earthly honor like Mordecai did. I mean, so what? He got a few moments of being honored by a temporary earthly king in Persia who died several thousand years ago. I'm looking ahead to standing before the eternal King of Kings and hearing the only honor that matters when he looks at me and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Don't ever forget that the Bible is not a collection of stories and sayings that we can read and then magically apply them to our lives so that we get good things out of it. The Bible is God revealing himself to us, who he is, how he works, what he wants for our lives and from our lives. God is up to something much bigger than you or me. He's not writing my story or your story. He's writing his story. And we have an important role to play in that story. So what is his story? What's our part in his story? If you want to know what God's plan is about, if you want to know what the church is about, if you want to know what your life is about, I can't think of any better place to look than to study the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And so tonight I want to just give an overview of the letter, to give a good introduction that will help us understand the letter as a whole. And then when we understand it as a whole, we can have a better perspective that will help us to understand the individual chapters and passages as we move through these together over the next few months. It's so important to put Scripture in its context. Ephesians is a real letter written by a real person to other real people who were living in particular real life situations. And as in all the Scriptures, God moved Paul to write this letter in order to reveal important truth about himself, about his ways, and about his purposes for the world. So before we rush to a specific verse to try to make it mean what we would like it to mean, we have to study the Scriptures to try to find out what it actually does mean, what God intended us to know about him, and the nature and the meaning of what it means to give our lives to walk with him. So let's start with a little background to the book of Ephesians. The city of Ephesus was one of the most impressive cities and one of the most highly populated cities in the ancient world at that time. It was just off the coast of the Aegean Sea, and it was at the intersection of two major trade routes, which made it a busy and profitable place of commerce and trade. Ephesus was also an important religious center. It was the home of the world-famous temple of the Greek goddess Artemis. The Romans called this goddess Diana. The Apostle Paul had visited Ephesus briefly on his second missionary journey, and then on his third missionary journey, he spent more than 2 years there, and we find that story in Acts chapter 19. For 2 years, Paul taught about Jesus in Ephesus, and since Ephesus was such an influential commercial city, the result of that, Acts 19 verse 10 says, is that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And when the church was born in Ephesus, it came with power. The power of God was so real that when people took handkerchiefs that had been touched by the Apostle Paul and laid them on sick people, they were healed. There were also many in that city who had made a really good living practicing magic. But when they encountered the presence of Jesus and they heard the truth of the gospel and they believed, they voluntarily brought their magic books to Paul to be burned. And it says that the total value of those books was 50,000 pieces of silver, which would have been enough money to pay the salary of an average worker for 137 years. But they didn't care, because in Jesus they had seen something real, and so the money didn't matter to them anymore. The response in Ephesus to the gospel was so powerful that the craftsmen who made and sold the silver shrines to the goddess Artemis, they started a riot, because they were afraid that everyone was going to turn away from Artemis and start following Jesus, and then they would lose their business. But Paul stayed. He didn't run away, and he built a strong church there in Ephesus. Ephesians 1 verse 15 tells us that the believers there, Paul said, he couldn't stop thanking God for them because he heard about how great their faith was. In the letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus commends them for their hard work for the sake of the gospel, for their commitment to having sound doctrine, and for not tolerating false prophets who tried to come into the church. This church at Ephesus was a strong and healthy church. And when Paul said goodbye to the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, he reminded them of the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. And he did that by using his own life as an example. He said that the Spirit of God had revealed to him that he was going to suffer and be put in prison in the cities where he was about to travel. But, he said to the elders in verse 24, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to live with that same mindset, and so he wrote them this letter. Now, most of the New Testament letters were written to address a particular problem or a certain false teaching that was going around. But Ephesians was different. It was written to a very mature and healthy church to explain the nature of God's eternal purposes, the grace and everything that he has given us in Jesus Christ, and therefore how we ought to live because of who we are, and because of what we have in him. Most likely, the letter to the Ephesians was taken and read to churches in many different cities in that region. And it's such an important book, because it summarizes for us the heart and plan of the gospel story, and then how the gospel story ought to reshape every part of our story. The book's divided into two main sections. It's a similar pattern to what Paul does in his letters to the Romans, the Galatians, and the Colossians, where he uses the first part of the book to explain what God has done for us, who we are in Him, what we have in Christ, and then the second part of the book explains how we ought to live because of who we are in Him and what He's done for us through Christ. Ephesians is no different. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul explains the story of the gospel, how through Christ, God has established His family, the church, by redeeming a people for Himself and filling them with His life. And then in chapters 4 to 6, he explains how we ought to live in light of the fact that we're God's redeemed children who are filled with His Spirit. So let's just move through tonight and introduce the themes of each chapter so that we get a good overall picture. And then over the next few months, we're going to look at each chapter in greater detail. Chapter 1, Paul gives us a beautiful picture of God's eternal plan for the church. From the heart of God who conceived the idea of a family before the world even began, to the certain hope that we have of eternity with Him as His people. It's all wrapped up in the statement in verse 3 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, everything about loving God, knowing God, walking with God, and becoming like God is a gift of God's grace. And all of it comes from the heart of God. Our adoption into His family as His children, our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, the eternal inheritance that we have in Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee, it says, that we will one day enter into the fullness of our final inheritance forever in Him. And throughout the beginning of chapter 1, Paul makes it so clear that this is a gift. Verse 3, he says, it's because God has blessed us. Verse 4, that He chose us because of His love. Verse 5, that all of this happened because it was His will. Verse 6, that He freely bestowed it all on us by His grace. Verse 7, that it's all according to the riches of His grace, which verse 8 says He lavished on us. And verse 9, that all of it was because of His kind intentions toward us. And then at the end of the chapter, Paul prays for the church, for us, that we would understand the hope that we have in Him, that we would understand the incredible inheritance that we have in Him, and that we would understand the greatness of His power that's at work in us. Chapter 2, Paul gives a powerful explanation of how lost we were apart from Christ, that we were dead in our sins, that we were slaves to our own selfish desires and to the power of the devil, and that we deserved the full wrath of God forever. In other words, we were completely separated from the life and blessing of God. We were guilty and condemned to die forever, and there was nothing that we could do to get ourselves out of it, to get ourselves from death and into life, to get ourselves out of slavery and into freedom, to get ourselves out of guilt and into innocence. We needed a Savior. And again, this idea of God's grace comes in powerfully. We deserved to die forever. We were enemies of God, but God in His mercy poured out His love on us. He forgave our sins, and He raised us to new life in Christ. And Paul emphasizes it twice in this chapter. By grace, you have been saved. Not because of anything that we've done. It's a gift from God. We can't boast about being saved. He is the one who did it. 100%. And not only did He save us, but Paul says He made us part of a new community, a new family, the family of God. And then together, he says, we're growing as a temple of God, the place where God dwells by His Spirit. Remember, that's all what He said all along, that I will be your God, you will be my people, and I myself will dwell among you. Chapter 3, Paul begins by telling us that this gospel he's preaching is the revelation of a mysterious plan that God's been unfolding bit by bit since the beginning of time. And by the grace of God, he says, now we are able to share in the same promises that He made to His people in the Old Testament, that He would be our God, that we would be His people, and that God Himself would live among us. Then Paul prays again for the church, a family of people from different nations gathered together with one Father, and he prays that more than anything else, we would experience the presence of Christ in us, that we would be able to understand how wide, how long, how high, and how deep the love of Christ is. And not only that we would understand it, but that we would actually experience it, that we would know it as a tangible reality in our lives. And he promises that when we really know the love of Christ, then we will be filled to all the fullness of God. So those first three chapters are the foundation for everything that Paul says in the last three chapters. And there are three statements that he makes at the beginning of each chapter that introduce three main points Paul makes concerning how we ought to live as God's children. The first is right at the beginning of chapter 4. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, based on the beauty of God's eternal plan, based on our redemption and forgiveness that we have through Christ, based on the riches of His grace and the power of His love, based on everything that God has poured out on us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, He says, live like children of God who have been rescued and forgiven. Live like children of God who are filled with the life of God. In the first part of chapter 4, he says that the love and grace of Christ should cause us to live in unity with one another in the church. He says we should be patient with one another, that we should live for the same purpose under the authority of the same God, that we should use the unique spiritual gifts that we've been given in order to build one another up in Christ, so that we grow together into maturity, to become like Christ, to live like Christ, and to live together for Christ. And then in the second half of chapter 4, Paul emphasizes that we should lay aside our old way of living and put on the love of Christ as the power and the guide for how we live in relationship with each other. We shouldn't, he says, any longer let anger rule us, that we should no longer lie and deceive one another in order to gain an advantage, but instead we should seek out how we can bless one another and serve one another, to encourage one another, to forgive one another in the same way that Christ has forgiven us. In chapter 5, then, he lays it all out for us, what it looks like to live in love with one another as God's family. He begins the chapter with the second of those three major statements about living as God's people. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. Paul starts by telling us that the family of God should be characterized by purity and by holiness, that we shouldn't any longer live the way that we used to live before we knew Christ, that we should instead be living in a way that pleases the Lord, living in a way that it becomes a testimony to the world around us that the presence of Christ is very real among us. He says that we should no longer be controlled by indulging our desire for pleasure, but that we should be controlled by the Spirit of God in us. And he says that when we're filled with the Spirit, it will lead us to love like God loves, which he says means that we give ourselves to one another for their good, rather than trying to use relationships to get what you want from them. Paul gives us three examples of what Spirit-filled relationships look like. First, he talks about the relationship between husband and wife, how their love for one another should reflect the love of Christ, the wife respecting and submitting to the leadership of her husband, and the husband laying down his life for the good of his wife. Chapter 6 begins with the example of the relationship between a child and his parents. And it says that children should obey their parents in the Lord, and that they should honor their father and mother. And then he says that Christian parents ought to love their children in a way that doesn't provoke them to anger, but that we should lead them in such a way that it teaches them and trains them to walk in the ways of the Lord. And the third example is the relationship between slaves and masters, which is for us more like the relationship between employer and employee, or really anyone that you're working for or who is working for you. He says that Christian workers should be obedient to the people they work for, that we shouldn't just when they're watching try to give the impression that we're working hard, but that we actually ought to give our hearts to our employers or our bosses as if we're working for the Lord himself. And Christians who are in the position of being the boss shouldn't use that position to manipulate their workers, to rule over them, or to use them for their own purposes, but to lead them in a way that benefits the workers, that makes them better workers, in the same way that God, even though he's the Lord, has given himself to us. Finally, Paul ends with a word about standing together against the schemes of the devil. That's the third general statement that Paul uses to tell us how we ought to live. He says, stand firm in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, in order to stand against the schemes of the devil, we have to understand what those schemes actually are, which we're going to talk about at length when we get to that passage. We need to be sure that we don't allow the devil to distract us or lead us away from everything that Paul's been saying about living as the family of God. That we wouldn't allow him to lead us into a place where we mistreat one another. That we wouldn't allow him to divide us from one another. That we wouldn't allow him to lead us to and tempt us to live unholy lives that look just like the rest of the world. That we wouldn't be led away from Christ-like love for one another. And Paul says in order to stand in the Lord's strength against the devil's attacks, we need to put on the armor of God, which is not some kind of magic that we practice, but it's a matter of standing firm in God's truth against the lies of the devil. We can't miss this. The armor of God is not your personal weapon to try to keep the devil from touching your finances, your health, or your academic and career goals. The armor of God is for the purpose of helping the church be the church, to stand together in love and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. So join me as we journey in these next few months through the book of Ephesians. And let's allow the Spirit of God, through the truth of the Word of God, to draw us to Himself, to transform our hearts, to renew our minds, to fill us with His love, to change our understanding of what it means to be a child of God, and then to launch us out into the world to be clear and powerful pieces of evidence that Jesus is alive among His people. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. As we begin this study of Ephesians together, we need you to speak to us because we can't understand your truth with our natural minds alone. We need the help of your Spirit. So we look to you, Lord. Where our hearts are not right, challenge us, convict us, and cleanse us. Where our minds are confused, teach us. Reveal your truth clearly to us and show us how to obey your truth. Lead us, Lord. Lead us into your truth. Lead us into your heart. Lead us into your ways. Help us by your Spirit to put off the old selfish way of living and to put on your new way of loving one another like you love. We need you, Lord. We love you, Lord. So here we are. Have your way in us and work in us and change us and use us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful week in Him.